Be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take up the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. First married a woman, but died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And likewise, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her." Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and remarry. Children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels. And they are the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush, when he called Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the scribes said in reply, "Teacher, you have answered well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today is the eve of Christ the King, the liturgical summit of the entire ecclesiastical year. And as we mark the solemnity of Christ the King in this year of consecrated life, we must look at it specifically through that prism, because the solemnity and the holy year mutually interpret each other. And today we've got four different angles we could take as we approach this feast. First is in today's first reading from the first book of Maccabees. We see the death of Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of his life. He was a king, did whatever he wanted, murdered so many Jews in and around Jerusalem, desecrated the altars, stole all the goods. And what did it amount to? It amounted to nothing. At the end of his life, as he was dying, he was literally the poorest of men. He was the weakest of men. As we prepare for the solemnity of Christ the King, we ponder that there's a different type of kingdom. Unlike Antiochus Epiphanes, whose kingdom dies when he perishes, like everyone perishes, Christ's kingdom lasts forever. Consecrated men and women live even in this world for that kingdom. The evangelical counsels that you assume by vow is precisely to live in that kingdom, to live for the wealth of that kingdom rather than material stuff, to live for the love of that kingdom above even great earthly loves that we'll return to shortly, that we'll live for the rule of that kingdom, allowing Christ to rule over us through the beauty of religious obedience, even though on occasion we want to be in charge. For the life of that kingdom, the life that will know no end, that so often we're afraid of here in this world, as we prepare for the solemnity tomorrow, it's an opportunity for us to consecrate ourselves anew to the King of the universe, to live for his kingdom, so that at the end of our life, we don't have to have the same fruitless remorse that we see in Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He lamented the evil that he had done, but he had no sense of God's mercy at this time. For us on the way, even when we commit atrocities, even when we sin, we recognize that the King who rules over all rules precisely by a mercy that is always connected to his justice, that he himself, out of mercy, paid the price that our sins warranted. So he's always just and he never forgets, but at the same time, he wants to shed his mercy so we can help others in their own circumstances to enter into Christ's kingdom, even if it's coming at the very end of life, because the Lord wishes to give us something far greater than a kingdom. And we see that on Calvary, when Dismas only asked to be remembered by someone he inchoately had perceived would live on even after he exhaled for the last time. He just wanted to be remembered by somebody who would be alive, that his life would have a some type of difference, somebody would care. And Jesus said that not even a kingdom was enough. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's the first thing we can ponder today. Second thing we can ponder is today's gospel, which is all about heaven, which is all about that eternal kingdom. The Sadducees came up to Jesus. The Sadducees were the priestly class, basically the class of the high priest. They were the ones who were always more or less collaborating with the Romans. And from a theological point of view, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. And in their own shallow interpretation of the Pentateuch, they said that there was no resurrection. And so the Sadducees wanted to live for this world. If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life, get your happiness today, girls. I mean, this is where it stops. And so they were fat. And so they surrounded themselves in luxury. And so they often didn't have a real heart for the poor, because they themselves were accumulating everything. They were capable of being bribed. They were capable of having others sycophantically give them plaudits and everything else. So they wanted to win this dispute. They also wanted to trap Jesus. So they came up to him in the temple area and asked him this question. We can almost hear a little bit of an echo of the mother and the seven sons earlier. Seven is this number that's the number of the covenant, number of perfection in Hebrew. And so they take up the story of seven brothers, each sequentially marrying the same woman out of the levirate law from Deuteronomy 25. Because of the importance that God wanted to give toward children, because of the importance of passing on the gift of the covenant, passing on the gift of faith, Moses had said that if a brother died childless, one of his other brothers should marry the wife, and if she's able to conceive through him, that firstborn son would be the heir of the deceased brother. And so seven married the same woman in this hypothetical proposed by the Sadducees. Seven, according to Genesis 2, had become one flesh with the same woman. So when she died, with whom would she be one flesh if she were one flesh with all seven? She couldn't be one flesh with all of them at the same time, is the premise for all of this. And if she couldn't become one flesh with everyone, then she would not become one flesh with anyone, because the only way this would work is if, when her first husbands died, and her second, and her third, and her fourth, they were really dead. If they had continued to live, the whole misapplication of Genesis wouldn't be able to occur. So Jesus said to them, it's the children of this age that marry and are given in marriage. It's an important principle that marriage is meant to be a sacramental reality. It's a bridge toward heaven. It's not the final reality. And we do, in a sense, need to correct people of this. It's not one of the funnest jobs. But, you know, when the hyper-romantic type of stuff, we're binding ourselves to each other forever and ever and ever. No, you're not. No, you're not. Priests are ordained forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But people marry until death. And that's quite a commitment already. Doesn't mean that love doesn't surpass death. It does. But the marital bond doesn't. Because the marital bond is a sacramental bridge that's meant to bring people toward heaven. There's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. Because the two purposes of marriage, the twofold purpose of marriage, are both fulfilled in heaven. First purpose is the mutual sanctification of the spouses. After death, there's no mutual sanctification. We pray that both spouses will be among the saints already in heaven. Second purpose is the procreation and the education of offspring. There are no obstetric wards in heaven. There are going to be no baptisms. There are going to be no more babies in heaven. If you want to believe St. Thomas Aquinas, we'll all grow to full stature. I'm not really sure we have to. I think that we might have people who are different than 33 in heaven. I tend to anticipate we're going to have people at various ages, and we may have children who remain children in heaven. But we'll see, hopefully. The point is, there are no more babies being born in heaven. Marriage is for this world. What does it have to do with us in the year for consecrated life? We're already anticipating that reality now. That state in which there's no marrying or giving in marriage. Why? No marriage or giving in marriage with regard to us. Why? Because we're entering in as the bride into that one eternal marriage feast. Christ's spiritual, mystical espousal of us all. And that's why there's nothing else going on, because we're all entered into that reality, and that's something that we anticipate with our chaste celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here gives a fundamental refutal to the Sadducees' question. He went to the burning bush that we see in Exodus. And the Sadducees accept Exodus, the second book of the Bible. It's one of the five. He said that the dead will rise. Even Moses made known in the passages of the bush when he called Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all who are alive. You remember God's words to Moses. When Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? He said, you can tell them Yahweh. I am who am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're dead and I'm still alive. No, I am their God. Which implies that they are still alive. Implies it very strongly. The scribes who with the Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament, the scribes are the ones who rejoiced at Jesus' explanation because they recognized it was a definitive refutal of the Sadducees' argument. Teacher, you have answered well. And he had. And none of the Sadducees dared to ask Jesus anything else. He accepted the five books that they gave, and from within those five books, he drew out the meaning that was always hidden in plain sight for the Sadducees. In St. Matthew's version of this scene, Jesus said that the reason why the Sadducees didn't understand it is because they neither understood the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't grasp what God had been speaking because they really didn't want the Word of God to change their own conceptions in their way of life. But they also didn't have enough faith in God's power, as if God couldn't raise from the dead. And Jesus was going to show them that power of God by his own resurrection on the third day. So the second thing we mark today is the reality of heaven and the way that our living out our call to chaste celibacy with passion is meant to reveal to the world not only the scriptures but the power of God. The scriptures in which Jesus says that there are some who have made themselves this way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, following Jesus literally, yoking ourselves to his chaste love, that can be enough for us. It's also the choice made by the Blessed Virgin Mary, whom we celebrate today. We show the power of Scripture and also the power of God to fill us beyond even one of the greatest earthly goods. Third reality we mark today, looking through the lens of the year for consecrated life, is the feast of the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, I know you all know where we get these details from, right? Pseudo-Gospel of St. James, and then the Infancy Gospel of St. Matthew, which is a pseudo-evangelium, and then there's a third from which we get a couple of the elements in the temple. But it was that Joachim and Ian had presented Mary as a child there in the temple and allowed her to be raised there until the age of 12. When after Joachim had died at 6 and Anne had died at 8, she would be raised, and she was entrusted to Joseph then as a young woman. And it was from there that the Annunciation would occur. There were lots of scenes, lots of altars, lots of churches, lots of schools dedicated to the fact that Mary was prepared in the temple to become the temple, the dwelling place of God. For us in this year of consecrated life, it's an important opportunity for us, like the Blessed Virgin Mary, to recognize that when we come into the presence of God, when we enter into his holy temple, when we come into this chapel, there's supposed to be a transformation that takes place. There's supposed to be a preparation. God is changing us so that we can become his temple. Just like he changed the Blessed Virgin Mary, we present ourselves. And he takes that offering. He totally consecrates it to his Father. He transforms us. And then he makes us part of that new reality. That's how the sanctification of the world takes place. When we enter into God's sacrality, and he sends us on out as the seeds of his own seeds, as one of his parables is, of children of light for the salvation of the world. During this year for consecrated life, it's important that we take these sacred events even more seriously. You know, Mary was presented in the Temple of Jerusalem, and we mark this feast 2,000 years later. Today, we've entered this chapel, and we encounter a reality, a presence of the Lord, far greater than she did there in the Temple of Jerusalem. If that day is still being celebrated 2,000 years later, in God's own wisdom, what's happening today is even more important in a sense. Do we look at it that way? And are we as open to the type of formation that God wants to give us so that we might become ever more that tabernacle? And the fourth application is that today is Pro Orandibus Day, which is a day that really does need to get much more attention. And I feel like a voice in the wilderness sometimes writing about it and talking about it. but it's the day in which we pray pro orantibus, for those praying for us. It's a special day in which we remember, first and foremost, all those who are hidden with Christ and God in contemplative and cloistered monasteries and convents, hermitages, etc. Those whose whole life, like Mary's, is given over to God so that they might pray like Mary did throughout her infancy, so that her entire life could then become a prayer, could become a Magnificat, could become a standing at the foot of the cross. One story that I wrote about last year for this feast was when I had to preach clergy days out in the Archdiocese of Denver. Archbishop Chaput was one of my few living heroes. My plane was delayed. My car rental was messed up. I got to the hotel early still, miraculously, but as I was trying to sort of redo my first conference, I got the phone call from the Vicar General and just said, "Yeah, how are you doing? Where are you?" And I took it as if I were still on the highway. No, I actually made really good time and I'm here. He's just like, "Well, the Archbishop's telling jokes." I said, "I thought my first talk was supposed to be at 6. He said, no, you didn't get the change. It's supposed to be at 4:30. I said, "What? It's 4:35. And I'm across this campus in this resort in the Rockies, which they can rent off season. And I said, "Oh." So I then try to transfer my lecture from my computer to my iPad. And it has to happen with an internet connection. It's just not working. And so I know that every minute is another punchline that Archbishop Chaput was trying to give, and I am just sort of so absolutely miserable. So finally I have to say, either I'm going to give the conference with my laptop, and how stupid would that look, or I have to go off the cuff. And so I just make a little prayer to the Holy Spirit, and I said, this is going to be the most embarrassing thing of my life. So then I book it across the campus. It would have been a 10-minute walk to where I needed to go. I made it in about 5. And there Archbishop Chaput was still telling another joke as I walk on in, sweaty and winded and everything else. And he says, "Well, we've already introduced you in absentia. You can just begin." And I'm looking for water, and I have to get water off the table, and just like, so then I proceed to give the conference, which was on, which is the first of a series I was given to them, but on priests and the new evangelization. I spoke for 45 minutes, and I thought it was a total disaster. An incoherent mess compared to what was on my computer, if only I could put that on my iPad. After, though, got very warm applause from the priest, and the question and answer period was phenomenal, as if they had actually gotten something out of it. And then, you know, Archbishop Chaput was seated right where Sister Amata is, making me more self-conscious by the word. He comes up to me after and said, "That was the most incredible thing I have ever seen." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You just spoke for 45 minutes with no notes. There was not one ah, and it was sort of point by point as if you were German." So I was telling that story to one of the ones who prays for me, one of the Summit Dominicans, and she described, you know, so Archbishop Chaput said at the end, he said, "Well, if it came out that way when you didn't really think that it was, it must have meant that someone was praying for you." So when I mentioned that to Sister Mary Catherine, she said, "You know, believe it or not, we were. You were getting all our perpetual rosary and perpetual adoration. We were really praying for you. We're always praying for you." That's when this pro orantibus day really changed me forever. I recognize that they're praying for me now, hoping that I'll eventually stop and sit down and get to the prayers of the faithful, that they're just constantly praying, and it's not just them. It's the consecrated all over. When you're intervening with a woman whom the devil is trying to play like a fiddle, we've got all of the cloistered people throughout the world praying like the Blessed Mother prays for you and your work. And we're all called in this Proerantibus day not only to give God thanks for them, but also to learn from them that there's something really special there about our life as priests and consecrated, that we likewise, our greatest service is praying. And they teach us about that primacy, especially when we're tempted by the amount of work and the seriousness of the work to think that it's fundamentally about the apostolate. It's fundamentally about what we do rather than what God makes possible as a result of our prayers. So today, as we prepare for the solemnity of Christ the King, for the reality of heaven, we thank him for the grace to die to ourselves so that we might live in his kingdom and allow his vitality to reign in us. We thank the Lord for the gift of our celibate chastity and that spiritual sponsality which will last forever, unlike marriage. We thank the Lord for the gift of Our Lady and her example and constant summons for us to become the holy dwelling place of God each time as we present ourselves before her Son here. And we thank the Lord for all those who have prayed for us to discover our vocation, prayed for us to remain faithful to our vocation, prayed for us to receive fruitfully Jesus today in Holy Communion, and pray for us one day to get to know them in that eternal Proerantibus day, which will know no sunset. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.